We've been very blessed this weekend to have Dr. Carl Truman here, and I continue to thank him for taking time out of his very busy schedule, but particularly time away from his family to be with our family. And so we're very glad that he's here. I want to mention just briefly, Dr. Truman is the Vice President of Academic Affairs and Professor of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary. And as I said this weekend, one of the reasons that we've asked him to come is because with a sincere and pastoral heart, he is able to apply truths of church history, some of the lessons of church history, to us today under the light of what God's Word has to say. So it's with a great deal of gratitude that we've asked him to come and to speak God's Word to us this morning. Dr. Truman?
It's been a great pleasure and honor to be with you this weekend. Thanks very much for your hospitality. I wonder now if you would turn with me to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. I want to read two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. First passage is from the book of Isaiah, and we'll read together the whole of chapter 6. This is right at the very start, of course, or near the start of Isaiah's ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and make their ears heavy. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and we will read from verse 1 to verse 12. Mark chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. "And he," that is Jesus, "and he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Praise God for his holy and inerrant word. I guess my job is fairly straightforward. I teach church history. I'm also the academic dean or vice president for academic affairs at Westminster, and that means I have sort of overall charge of teaching at Westminster. And if a colleague came to his annual interview and I were to say to the colleague, what is your teaching strategy? How do you teach? And he said to me, well, I teach in a way that nobody can understand me. I frame my lectures in a way that they are totally incomprehensible to the audience in front of me. I would immediately put him on a warning and say, you've got to come back to me in 3 months' time, and if you haven't raised your game and changed your strategy, I'm going to begin the process of getting rid of you in your entirety. You're going to be fired. Teaching, we automatically think of as something that involves the more or less clear transmission of information and ideas and arguments from one person to another. And the best teachers are those who can hold the interest of their audience and convey the ideas and the thoughts that they want to convey in a clear, precise, concise, thoughtful manner. And that's what makes those two passages that I've read from Scripture this morning somewhat surprising. Jesus here in Mark chapter 4 is teaching in parables. Now, many of us would think of parables as a bit like good sermon illustrations. They're stories that they draw you into a particular thought world. And then there's usually a twist at the end, a surprise ending that makes you step back and think. Think more clearly, more profoundly about the issues that the parable is illustrating or addressing. But in Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives a very different reason for telling parables. If you look back at the passage, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Why are you teaching in parables? They ask. And this is the answer he gives. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now that's a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage for two reasons. One, at a human level, that is a strange thing for a man who is primarily at this point a teacher to say. Why would a teacher say, well, I teach in a way that is incomprehensible? But of course, it isn't just any ordinary man or teacher saying that. This is God incarnate. God manifests in the flesh. What Christ says and what Christ does, God says and God does. So it raises not only the question of whether Jesus is mad and incompetent as a teacher, it raises what theologians call the theodicy question. He's teaching in a way that actually hinders people from turning and doing right. What does that tell us about the nature of God? That's a real problem for what might say the morality of God himself. And what I want to do this morning, I want to spend some time reflecting on this. And say, well, how do we make sense of this? Is Jesus just losing the plot at this point? Or is there something deep and profound and very, very serious going on here? Well, the first thing to note, of course, is that Jesus is quoting or referring to that passage that occurred in Isaiah. This is not the first time in the history of God's people that something like this has happened. The commission given to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is equally mysterious. God says, who's going to go and speak to these people? And Isaiah says, I will. And God says, great, go and speak to them. Speak to them so they cannot hear. Speak to them so they cannot see. Speak to them so that their hearts cannot understand. Now the question is, if we want to understand what Jesus is doing here, I think the first thing we need to do is try to understand what's going on in the book of Isaiah. Jesus could have just said, well, I'm going to speak incomprehensibly so that people can't turn to me. But he makes a very self-conscious reference to the book of Isaiah at this point. This is a good example, I think, of how it's sometimes very difficult, if not misleading, just to sort of open the Bible and read a short passage
and expect the meaning of that passage to drop into your lap. It just doesn't happen that way. Here, Jesus is making a statement and he's really connecting it to what's going on in Isaiah. So if you turn back with me to Isaiah. What's really interesting about this passage in Isaiah is that this is the time when the Lord, you know, says, this is your commission. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now the immediate question that passage raises is, what kind of people is it? What kind of people is it who see and don't see, who hear and don't hear, whose hearts don't understand? Well, the answer to that actually occurs in another part of the Old Testament, Psalm 115. If you'll turn to Psalm 115 for a second. Those of you who were here yesterday, we actually looked at this passage, but we'll look at it very briefly again. Psalm 115, the psalmist is in this I'm sort of challenging the Lord in some ways. It's one of those sort of, Lord, be faithful for the sake of your name. Don't allow the pagan nations to triumph over us. Look at the gods of the pagan nations. So we'll pick up the reading in verse 4 here, Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. You get the picture. Idols. What is an idol? It looks like the real thing, but it isn't. You can carve a statue, a beautiful statue, out of marble or wood, and it can look like the real thing, but it isn't the real thing. I don't know if you have it in London. We have something called Madame Tussauds, I guess. There's an equivalent over here in America somewhere. A waxwork museum. You go to the waxwork museum and you go into the sort of rock and roll section and they'll have a waxwork of Mick Jagger there. But it isn't Mick Jagger. Can't sing like Mick Jagger. Doesn't move around like Mick Jagger. It just stands there. It looks like the real thing. But nobody's going to pay money to go and look at a waxwork at the Wachovia Center in Philadelphia. If you pay money to go and see the Rolling Stones, you want to go and see the Rolling Stones. Not some waxwork image of them. Why? Because it has eyes, but it doesn't see, it has nose, it doesn't smell. Most importantly, it has a mouth, and it doesn't speak or sing. So idols, they look like the real thing, but they just can't deliver. But of course, Psalm 115 doesn't end there. Verse 8. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That's the real punchline of this description of idols in Psalm 115. It's not just that the idols look like the real thing but aren't the real thing. The punchline is, those who worship these idols will end up being exactly like that which they worship. You worship an idol, you will come to resemble it. How will you come to resemble it? You have eyes, but you will not see. You have ears, but you will not hear. A mouth you have, but you cannot speak. I use this illustration a number of times in sermons on Psalm 115, but the French philosopher Michel Foucault, probably one of the most significant thinkers, social philosophers, literary critics of the last 50 years, dies of AIDS in hospital in 1984 in California. And as he is dying, as he's lying in hospital and dying of AIDS, his followers come to see him and ask if he has any dying words, if he has any last words. Foucault makes a very interesting comment. He says, I always thought that at the last minute, the final moment, there would be something to say. But there is nothing to say. Very interesting comment from a man who spent his life in idolatry. Worshipping pleasure, basically. Worshipping pleasure and power. He worshipped an idol. And at the end of the day, he had nothing to say. He had a mouth, but he could not speak. So Psalm 115 tells us, those who are described as suffering sensory deprivation in Scripture, there might be a very obvious reason for this. And that reason is idolatry. Now, if you flick back to Isaiah, the question is, what is the sin that Isaiah is being called on to challenge in Israel at this point? Well, nothing is specifically laid out in Isaiah 6, but if we look back in Isaiah, for example, to Isaiah 2:8, we are told in Isaiah 2, in the second chapter of Isaiah, verse 6 onwards, the Lord has rejected his people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers, like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. They're really very prosperous. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. If you look at the reign of King Uzziah in the book of Kings, you'll see that he was really a very successful administrator. Very successful king from a human perspective. Verse 8 though. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled. Each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. This is a land suffering from idolatry. Verse 18. How will the Lord sort of sweeping away of this come about? Well, verse 18. And the idols shall utterly pass away. Verse 20. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship to the moles and to the bats. If you move on through Isaiah, idolatry is a continual theme, particularly later in Isaiah. Isaiah 44 is one of those great passages about idolatry in the Old Testament where he describes a man who chops down a tree. And half of it he throws on the fire to cook himself a stew. And the other half he carves into an image and he bows down and worships it. And Isaiah says, the guy never says to himself, hang on a minute, half of this I throw on the fire and the other half I'm worshipping. That's stupid. Man's blind. Morally blind. So the problem in the Israel of Isaiah's day is, these people are idolatrous. And now it starts to make sense. This strange commission that the Lord has given to Isaiah starts to make sense. I mean, notice the first thing that actually happens to Isaiah, even before he's given this commission. I said to me, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The lips are being mentioned. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Not only is his guilt taken away and his sin atoned for, his lips are loose so he can speak now. This is the man who's lived in among an idolatrous nation. He's only just started to speak out about it. He's guilty by association. He too needs to be purged of the idolatry and the sensory deprivation that brings in his wake. And now the Lord commissions him. Go to these people and preach. And preach in a way that shows they can't hear. They can't see. They can't understand. The word of the Lord comes to these people not as good news but as judgment. It exposes these people for the idolaters that they are. That is the function of Isaiah's commission at this point. It is not Isaiah who is making these people blind. It is not the Lord who is making these people blind and deaf and dumb. They are that already because they are idolaters. And the word of God comes to them and exposes them for what they are. That, I think, is the background then to what we see in Mark. If you turn now over to Mark chapter 4. What is going on in the Gospel of Mark? Well, Mark, we often think of it as the simplest gospel. Somebody becomes a new Christian, it's often the first gospel we'll give them. Because it's short. Of course, short things are not necessarily simple things. I think of, the theory of relativity is like E equals mc squared. That's pretty short. I haven't got a clue what it means. It's incomprehensible to me. I gave up physics when I was 16. I remember the formula. I think it's energy is mass and the speed of light squared. Is that right? But I couldn't tell you why it means what it means. But it's very short. Gospel of Mark is very short. Doesn't mean it's simple. Could simply mean that Mark doesn't waste words. He compresses a lot into a very small space. Gospel of Mark is very, very carefully constructed around a number of key themes. And one of the key themes in the Gospel of Mark is this. Confrontation with the religious authorities. Mark's gospel, one might say, is a very anti-religious gospel. Not anti-religious in the broader sense that he wants to promote worship in God. Of course, the gospel of Mark is designed to promote worship in the true God. But anti-religious in terms of the idolatrous religious practices of the day. If you go through the gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus enters a synagogue, whenever he comes across one of the religious leaders, you know something's going to happen. Trouble. There's going to be a rumble. There's going to be a run-in between Jesus and the religious authorities. The Jesus of Mark's gospel is smashing to pieces the trust in outward religious form of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day. Now, this commission, of course, again, having said that, doesn't just come out of the blue. This isn't where the Gospel of Mark starts. This is in chapter 4. I recommend you later today go back and read the first three chapters of Mark to see where this fits in. It isn't just that Jesus arrives on the scene and immediately says, right, I'm going to teach incomprehensibly so nobody can understand me. Jesus has got quite a few miles under his feet by this point. And the first three chapters of Mark show increasing hostility to his ministry to the point that in Mark chapter 3, he is accused of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, I haven't got time this morning to go into exactly what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, but I do want you to notice this. It isn't a casual thing. It comes out of a committed course of action. Verse 22, Mark 3, verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. These men have come some distance. The local boys can't handle him, so they've sent to the big city to get the hot shots to come down and deal with this guy. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 3 occurs in the context of a very well thought out, positive and conscious conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. So if, when you leave here today, somebody pulls out in front of you and cuts you up in your car and you slam on your brakes and you shouldn't do it, but maybe you take the Lord's name in vain, that's wrong, but it's not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a very difficult thing to commit and involves long-term positive commitment and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this commission then doesn't come at a point where Jesus hasn't tried teaching these people. It comes after a climactic moment where he's actually accused of being opposed to God himself. And at this point, the tenor of his ministry changes in the Gospel of Mark. And suddenly, he looks back to that commission in Isaiah, and his ministry will now start to parallel the ministry of Isaiah. He will start proclaiming the word, but the good news will not come as good news. The good news will come as that which exposes the idolatry of these people to whom he's speaking in a most dramatic way. If you want to look at another passage in idolatry, it's interesting. Romans chapter 1 at this point. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What do these people who become fools do? They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. These people become fools and then they become idolaters. And then what happens, verse 24? Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I want to suggest to you a few things now as I draw this to a close. First of all, you quite often hear people talking to the extent that if people don't respond to the word of God in this country or this nation, then we will come under the judgment of God. If people don't turn from the practice of abortion or turn from homosexuality, we will come under the judgment of God. I suggest to you that the lack of response to the gospel, the existence of things like abortion and homosexuality, these things do not provoke the judgment of God. They are constitutive of the judgment of God. That is what Mark chapter 4 is telling us. Why don't people hear the gospel? Because they are already under the judgment of God as idolaters. Romans 1 tells us, why do people exchange natural relations? Because they're already under the judgment of God, because they are idolaters. We need to reconfigure our way of thinking about these things, as if by working up a kind of morality in our society, we're going to get through the problem. The problem is not society's morality. The problem is society's prior idolatry. You can legislate all you want about things, but in an idolatrous society, these kind of things are going to happen. The problem is not morality per se. It's not the immoral acts. It's the idolatry of the heart that is the problem. So the first thing I would draw from this passage in Mark is, behold, the day of small things, if you like, is itself a judgment on idolatry. The day of immorality is itself already part of the judgment of God on immorality. Secondly, this should make us very afraid. If you sit under the preaching of the word and you're indifferent to it, I say to you, it is impossible to be indifferent to it. You either respond positively to it or you're an idolater. It's as simple as that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, preaching of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. If you're indifferent to it, if it's foolishness to you, you're perishing. That's a problem. You're idolatrous. Yeah, there's such a thing as bad preaching. But by and large, I suspect that what you get in this church is not bad preaching. And if it doesn't impact your heart, the problem is almost certainly not with the preacher. It is with your own heart. But that's a problem. Third thing then, how do we get over? How do we get over this idolatry? Well, a couple of things occur to me. First of all, we should note how insidious idolatry is. Idolatry creeps in at us from all sides. And the real bad news, of course, is that the enemy isn't out there. The enemy is in here. I talked yesterday about Augustine's Confessions, and one of the things I didn't mention was one of the great things of Augustine's Confessions is prior to Augustine in the ancient world, when Christian biographies were written, they're what I call kind of cartoon Superman biographies. The saints wander around the desert and fight demons and wrestle with alligators and this sort of thing. And it's a bit like those 1960s Batman series. Do you remember Adam West and Burt Ward plays Robin? I much prefer them to the movies. Every time somebody gets punched, there's a kind of kapow appears on the screen. But the enemies were always out there, very external to Batman. And I think so often we think of the Christian life as a bit like Batman. The enemies are all out there somewhere. Just a question of identifying them and zapping them. The genius of Augustine is, he says at one point, I was a man divided against myself. Augustine's greatest enemy is Augustine himself. The first thing we need to appreciate on the issue of idolatry is the problem isn't out there, the problem's in here. We have a natural tendency as fallen human beings towards idolatry. We will worship anything rather than the living and true God. And as soon as we slip down that slope, guess what? Your power of hearing starts to go. The power of vision starts to fade. You start having anything worthwhile to say. It's an incremental process, but it begins. We need to be very aware that the enemy lies within us. How do we solve the problem? I've already said this weekend. Read the scriptures. Every day, read the scriptures. Don't read the scriptures because reading the scriptures every day is some kind of some meritorious work that will get you into heaven and make you a better person. Read the scriptures because it is in the scriptures that the Lord speaks. It's in the scriptures that the Lord speaks when you hear his voice. Reading scriptures is a very good way of improving your hearing and improving your vision. Come to church on a Sunday to hear the word preached. There are two preachers in your life. Martin Luther has a great statement. He says, there are two preachers in everybody's life. One is the word of God they hear on a Sunday, whoever preaches it, and the other one is themselves. You have yourself to preach to 7 days a week. Little guy sitting on your shoulder telling you you're okay. An hour on a Sunday. You've got to give up the hour on a Sunday to hear somebody else preach to you and impress upon you the need not to worship yourself, not to turn to the idols of your own heart, but to turn to the true and living God. And I would say, finally, in closing, the other thing is, make yourself accountable. I was saying to somebody the other week, I like to go to a church that's small enough so that when my pastor stands in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and looks out on the congregation, he notices I'm not there, if I'm not there. And if he stands up 2 weeks in a row and looks out and sees I'm not there 2 weeks in a row, he'll phone me up. Not as some kind of cult leader to threaten me to come back, but to check me, to find out that I'm all right. Accountability is crucial. It is so countercultural to us today where we are whoever we choose to be. And we answer to nobody. But that is not the way the church has been designed. The church is the body of Christ. When the Lord talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, if you look at those passages, we often think he's talking about individual bodies. You know, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why I run and I do all these things to keep it in shape. Those passages refer to the church, not to an individual. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Lord dwells, and the church, by definition, consists of more than one person. It's a corporate thing. We meet corporately to hold each other accountable. Not just to hear the guy preach, but to hold each other accountable in love and in care. And that is what is supposed to make us different from people out there. People out there live like John Wayne. People out there live like the American dream. But the church is to be counter to that. The church is a corporate entity. We are accountable to each other, where each of us is able to discern and check the idolatry of the other and trust that the other will do the same for us in love and in care as well. So Mark chapter 4 is a frightening passage. It does not reflect badly on God because it is not God who has blinded and made these people deaf. These people have made themselves blind and deaf because they are idolaters. But it is a frightening thought, is it not, that the gospel can come as bad news to idolaters and simply means a further means of exposing their idolatry and preparing their condemnation. Let us pray now that none of us may fall susceptible to this. O Lord God, you are indeed a great and a holy God. You have spoken a powerful gospel to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for the countless daily idolatries of our heart. Lord, that you would not allow our ears to grow deaf, our eyes to become blind, our hearts to become heavy and dull. But Lord, that daily, weekly, your word would speak to us, transform us, shatter the idols that we have erected in the temples of our own hearts and draw us to that heavenly sanctuary where the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, forgive us for all of our sins and draw us closer to yourself in him by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.